Good morning. How do you like the title of today's message? Selfish, huh? I hope not. You'll see why when we get done. Today, I'm going to talk about unity and fellowship in the church. And Joey called me this morning and she said, "My children's story is about animals. What's your topic on today?" And I said, "Unity." And she said, "I think I'll still talk about animals." I said, "That's okay." I want to share Hebrews 10:25 with you and then a little story. It says, "Not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as the manner some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as ye see the day approaching." And surely today we see the day approaching. In 1765, John Fawcett was called to pastor a very small congregation at Wainsgate, England. He labored there diligently for 7 years, but his salary was so meager that he and his wife could scarcely obtain the necessities of life. Though the people were poor, they compensated for this lack by their faithfulness and warm fellowship. Then Dr. Fawcett received a call for a much larger church in London, and after lengthy consideration, decided to accept the invitation. As his few possessions were being placed in a wagon for moving, many of his petitioners came to say goodbye. Once again, they pleaded with him to reconsider. Touched by his great outpouring of love, he and his wife began to weep. Stories like this make me weep too. "I just can't bear it," he said. "They need us so badly. God has spoken to my heart too," she said. "Then tell them to unload the wagon." He said that we cannot break this wonderful ties of fellowship. This experience inspired Fawcett to write the hymn, "Blessed Be the Tie That Binds." So that's where our hymn comes from that we sing oftentimes, "Blessed Be the Tie That Binds." Came from a man who couldn't break the tie. Christ tells us three things about fellowship and unity. First, only God can forgive sins. You'll find that in Mark 2, verse 7. Dealing with my sin is God's responsibility. I repent, I confess, but only God can forgive. And he does, according to 1 John 1:9, that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins if we'll confess them. Secondly, only God can judge my neighbor. How many of you ever do that? Don't hold up your hands. You cannot judge another person's servant. The master decides if the servant is doing well or not. Romans 14 and verse 4 says, "Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand." And thirdly, dealing with my neighbor is God's responsibility. I've told you guys the story about how my neighbor felt about me trimming the trees and of the Christian attitude I took towards it. If it wasn't for this lady, there'd be no pine trees on my property. That's how much he upset me. But that was the wrong response. And I see over the years that it was the wrong response. God is the one responsible for dealing with our neighbors. I can speak with him. I can pray for him. But only God can convict him of his sin and the error of his ways. And thirdly, I must accept who Christ accepts. Sometimes this is a hard one. Christ accepts you, so you should accept each other, which will bring glory to God. That's Romans 15:7. God loves me and makes me his child. God loves my neighbor and makes him my brother. My part and your part is to complete the triangle by loving who God loves. And sometimes that's easier said than done, isn't it? You guys heard this morning Susan talking about having an issue with a court. I think John was talking about a judge, a prosecutor, and having an issue with the court. And I almost spoke up, and I thought, no, don't say nothing. It's in your sermon. You guys remember back in 98, I got cuffed and taken to jail for writing a bad check. I've shared this with you before, right? I went to Crystal Flash on a Wednesday and wrote them a check for $15 worth of gas. And I was hoping that my check would beat them to the bank, because my check goes in Thursday night at midnight. Turns out it didn't. Months later, I get a call from them, and they said, hey, we're holding a $15 check in here on you. And actually, I think it happened in person, because I was out there, and they told me that, and I thought, oh, really? And they said, yeah, and there's a $10 charge for writing a bad check. So I gave them $25, got my check back, and that was the end of it. Some 6 months later, I get arrested for it, and it's in the paper that I'm passing bad checks. And it was the prosecutor, John, who went ahead. He didn't know. I can't really blame him, but his attitude about it was smug, and I didn't care much for it, because like Susan, after I was arrested, I had to post bail, which I don't remember what it was, $100. And then I had to hire a lawyer and had to go to take off work and go to court. And when I got to court, my lawyer said he took care of that check 6 months ago. And the prosecutor's attitude was, huh, somebody must have dropped the ball. And I just wanted to go over and split his nose for him. But yeah, somebody dropped the ball on it. Probably cost me about $300 to write that $15 check. So I had never been too happy about it. To live above with those we love, oh, how that will be glory. To live below with those we know, now that's another story. I'm going to use this morning the Navy. Some of you are familiar with the Navy, but I'm going to use Navy analogies in order to talk about the church. I was in the Marine Corps, which you would never get me to admit that I was a branch of the Navy. The Marines are a branch of the Navy, but when you're in the Marines, you never admit that. So I spent a lot of time, not a lot of time, maybe 3 months on a ship. We went to Puerto Rico twice and Cuba once, and then there's maneuvers and stuff you do, and you get on these big iron boats and they shove you out the back of the ship. This gate runs down. It's like jumping out of a ship with 18 other guys with you in a tank. Can you imagine it? Actually, it floats, and it took us to shore, but when you look at them, you'd have no idea it floats. But we were a part of the Navy, and best I can figure, we've all volunteered to be in Christ's Navy. And we've boarded this ship called Adventism. The boat has one purpose, to carry us safely to the other side. This is no cruise ship. For those of you who have been on a cruise ship, this is a battleship. And we're all called to a life of service, not a life of leisure. Each of us has a different task. Some are concerned with those who are drowning and are snatching people from the water. Others are occupied with the enemy, so they man the cannons of prayer and worship. Still others devote themselves to the crew, feeding and training and leading by example. Though different, we are all the same. Each can tell of a personal encounter with the captain, for each has received a personal call. This morning, can you remember yours? Our faith began at the first glimpse of God's love, and so we followed. There is one captain and one destination. Though the battle is fierce, the boat is safe because our captain is God. According to the spirit of prophecy, this ship will not sink. There is, however, concern regarding the disharmony of the crew. Thus, unity and fellowship comes into view. When we first boarded, we assumed the crew was made up of others just like us. But as we wandered the decks, we discovered curious converts with curious appearances and varying opinions. "Why do you look at that this way?" we asked them. "Funny," they said, "we were about to ask you the same thing." The variety of dress is not near as disturbing as the varying of opinions. There is one group, for example, whose cluster every morning, thank you, for serious study. They promote rigid discipline and strict adherence to all laws and regulations. Serving the captain is serious business. Now, I agree that serving God is serious business, actually life and death. But don't get hung up on things that aren't actually important to your salvation. I remember when I came into the church, there was some older folks in the church, and they were saying that Adam and Eve may have been 15, 17 feet tall. I thought, really? Well, I had never studied that. It was something I just heard. But really, who cares? If they're 5 foot and 6 foot, does it have anything to do with you being saved? It's an interesting topic, but don't get hung up on it. Another time, a guy asked me, he said, "Why would the Lord allow mosquitoes on the ark so that they would be saved, so that they could come and bite us while we're sitting out of an evening?" I thought, really? I don't know if the Lord allowed mosquitoes on the ark or not, and it doesn't really matter. So just don't get hung up on things that really don't have anything to do with your salvation. There's another group who's deeply devoted to prayer. Nothing wrong with that, is there? Not only do they believe in prayer, they believe in prayer by kneeling only. I looked something up on that. It came from the Ministry of Healing, page 510. The reason why so many are left to themselves in places of temptation is they do not set the Lord always before them. When we permit our communion with God to be broken, our defense is departed from us. Not all your good purposes and good intentions will enable you to withstand evil. You must be men and women of prayer. Your petition must not be faint, occasional, and fitful, but earnest, persevering, and constant. It is not always necessary to bow upon your knees in order to pray. Cultivating the habit of talking with the Savior when you are alone, when you're walking, when you are busy with your daily labor. Let the heart be continually uplifted in silent petition for help, for light, for strength, for knowledge. Let every breath be a prayer. So these people, although they were devoted prayer, people of prayer, they only had it one way. You could only do it one way, otherwise it didn't count. Another group had a few who staunchly believed real wine should be used at the Lord's Supper. Now, that's actually came up of recent out in California in an Adventist church. Let me share this with you. Some who are never considered really drunk are always under the influence of mild intoxication. They are feverish, unstable in mind, and unbalanced. Imagine themselves secure, and they go on until every barrier is broken down and every principle sacrificed. The strongest resolutions are unminded. The higher considerations are not sufficient to keep the debased appetite under the control of reason. The Bible nowhere sanctions the use of intoxicating wine. The wine that Christ made from the water at the marriage feast of Cana was the pure juice of the grape. This is the new wine found in the cluster, of which the scripture says in Isaiah 65:8, "Destroy it not, for a blessing is in it." So these folks are a little bit off base too. Still another group has positioned themselves near the engine. They spend hours examining the nuts and bolts of the ship, picking it apart. They've been known to go below deck and not come up for days. They are occasionally criticized by those who are on the top deck. It's not what you learn, they people on the top deck says. It's how you feel about the matter. Can we base our opinion of God and our religious experience on feelings? A personal training is worth far more than any amount of mere theorizing. It is not enough even to have knowledge. We must have the ability to use the knowledge aright. The time, means, and study that so many expend for a comparatively useless education should be devoted to gaining an education that would make them practical men and women fitted to bear life's responsibility. Such an education would be of the highest value. What we need is knowledge that will strengthen mind and soul, that will make us better men and women. Heart education is of far more importance than mere book learning. That was Ministry of Healing, page 450. Some people even think that once you're on the boat, you can't get off. You ever heard the topic, once saved, always saved? Others say you'd be crazy to go overboard, but the choice is yours. Some believe you volunteer for service. Others believe you were destined for service before the ship was ever built. Some predict a storm of great tribulation will strike before we dock. Others say it won't hit until we're safely ashore. And then there is the issue of the weekly meeting, at which the captain is thanked and his words are read. All agree on its importance, but few agree on its nature and its day. Some say it's the seventh day of the week. Most say it's the first. Some want it loud. Others want it quiet. Some want ritual. Others want spontaneity. The consequence is a rocky ship. There is trouble on deck. Fights have broken out. Sailors have refused to speak to each other. There have been times when one group refused to acknowledge the presence of others on the ship. Most tragically, some adrift at sea have chosen not to board the boat because of the quarreling of the sailors. Now that's sad, isn't it? What do we do? We'd like to ask the captain. How can there be any harmony on this ship? Jesus answered that question in John 17, verses 20 to 23. John 17, verses 20 to 23. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. How precious are these words. Jesus, knowing the end is near, prays one final time for his followers. Strange, isn't it, that he didn't pray for their success or for their safety or for their happiness? He prayed for their unity. He prayed that they would love each other. As he prayed for them, he also prayed for those who will believe because of their teaching. That's us. In his last prayer, Jesus prayed that you and I would be one. Of all the lessons we can draw from these verses, don't miss the most important. Unity matters to God. Disunity disturbs him. Why? Because he said in John 13:35, all people will know that you are my followers if you love each other. Unity creates belief. Disunity fosters disbelief. Paul Brimmer may very well have been right when he said, the continuous and widespread fragmentation of the church has been the scandal of the ages. It has been Satan's master strategy. The sin of disunity has caused more souls to be lost than all other sins combined. If unity matters to God, then shouldn't it matter to us? Paul said in Ephesians 4:3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. It should be simple. Where there is faith, repentance, and a new birth, there is a Christian. When I meet a man whose faith is in the cross and whose eyes are fixed on the Savior, then I meet a brother. And wasn't that Paul's approach when he wrote to the Corinth church? He addressed a body of Christians guilty of every sin, from abusing the Lord's Supper to arguing over the Holy Spirit. But that, how did he address them? If you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, he says, now I plead with you, brethren. He knew the guilt of these people, and yet he called them brothers. He says, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no division among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. When the church in Rome was debating whether to eat meat offered to idols, did Paul tell them to break apart and form two churches, one for meat eaters and one for non-meat eaters? No. On the contrary, he said, Christ accepted you, so you should accept each other, which will bring glory to God. That was one of our scriptures readings this morning from Romans 15:7. Is God asking us to do anything more than what he has already done? Hasn't he gone a long way in some cases like mine? A long, long, long way in accepting us? These people are God's servants, Paul reminds us, not yours. You are not responsible. The Lord is responsible for them, not you. Let him tell them whether they are right or wrong, and God is able to make them do as they should. Romans 14:1, and that was from today's Living Bible. God's ship is a grand vessel. Just as a ship has many rooms, God's kingdom has room for all kinds. I want to share a poem with you. It's one of these bookmarks. I don't know which one because I forgot to write down the number. This comes from Revelation 8:4. And the smoke of the incense, which comes from the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God and of the angel's hand. And this poem is called Into the Day. I got up early one morning and rushed right into the day and had so much to accomplish, I didn't have time to pray. Troubles just tumbled around me, and heavier came each task. Why doesn't God help me, I wondered. He answered, you didn't ask. I tried to come into God's presence. I used all the keys of the lock. God gently and lovingly chided, my child, you didn't knock. I wanted to see joy and beauty, but the day toiled gray and bleak. I called on the Lord for the reason. He said, you didn't seek. I woke up early this morning and paused before entering the day. I had so much to accomplish. I had to take time to pray. This week, when you pray, kneeling, standing, laying down, however you like to do it, please remember me. And I'll remember you.